we continue our study in 1 Samuel, I invite you to turn with me to chapter 17. This dramatic encounter between David and Goliath is familiar. We'll begin that tonight. Although it's an often misunderstood narrative, taunted and challenged by a heavily armed giant, Israel was dismayed. They were afraid until an unlikely champion stepped up, a man in between, if you will, armed with just a slingshot. So this story, this central message, is not a call for us to emulate David's heroic behavior. Rather, it's a story about how God uses weakness to triumph over strength, just as Jesus himself, our ultimate champion, defeated death at the cross. So let's ask the Lord's blessing before we read his word. Gracious God, we look away from ourselves and we look to you. We ask humbly that Holy Spirit might quicken our thinking and renew our understanding, and in some cases, open our eyes to the wonder of all that you provided for us in the person of heaven's champion, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So I'll begin reading tonight. It's a not that long a passage, but verses 1 through 11. This is God's word. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socah and Azekah in Ephes-Damin. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley in between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of his coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had a bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Amen, and may God write the eternal truths of his word upon your heart and mine. Well, we're clearly now beyond the halfway mark in our studies in 1 Samuel. We've reached the 17th chapter, and some of you have even said you've been waiting for this chapter. And certainly the chapter, even if we know little about it, a little about the book of Samuel, we certainly know this chapter. I mean, it's one of the great narratives of the Bible. Not only that, it's just a great story in and of itself. It's right up there with Daniel in the lion's den. And it's probably even more remembered and more memorable than that. It's the record of this dramatic encounter between a giant and a shepherd boy. And even just to state it in those terms, well, that immediately perks up the ears of some people. Some of us, depending on our background, may have come to this narrative not too much baggage. I mean, if you weren't raised in the church and you didn't come to the story late in your life, You don't have a blank slate, but it's pretty close. You don't have all the baggage that some of us do. Others of you, like me, we've known this story from infancy. And it's questionable who has the greater challenge here. The person who really knows nothing about it and comes to the text, or the person like me who thinks they know about it, and when they come to the text, well, arguably the latter is the greater challenge. I mean, this is probably the very favorite Sunday school lesson from your childhood. But the story hasn't only captured the imagination of children, it's also tested the minds of theologians. It tests the minds and abilities of those who are going to teach this particular passage. Personally, I found it very daunting to prepare for this passage. Once again, it becomes obvious to me that the passages that are harder to understand, well, they often yield to our study easier than the ones that we seem to be so familiar with. I mean, some of us have suffered from sermons preached by well-meaning pastors, sermons like dealing with the giants in your life, or the five stones of David, and so on. I mean, you know, you'll have a minister tell you about stones in a sling, and they represent certain things. For example, these five stones represent obedience and prayer and fellowship and word and witnessing and so forth. Now, even as a boy, when I heard that, I thought, this is crazy, really. I mean, this is bizarre. I mean, where did you get that? I look at the text and I said, there's nothing in here about the stones. And furthermore, he only used one. If you want to have a conversation, why did he choose five? I think probably he was a humble boy. And he recognized, if I missed the first time, at least I've got four more shots. I mean, maybe it was normal to carry five. Who knows? But it's probably more intensely practical. So the message of the story of David and Goliath is definitely not that we're called to be like David, be a hero like David. Rather, that we have in Jesus Christ a David, a king who's triumphed in the, who has triumphed in the battle, the valley of the battle. If we're going to understand this story to be a call to us to see David as a hero, then a hero whose courage we're to emulate fighting against the giants, well, we better think again. Because the message of this story is not that we're called to be like David. That's kind of the moralistic teaching that many of us were raised on. Rather, we have in Jesus a David, a greater king, who triumphs in the valley of the battle. Now, with that said, I find it important when I'm studying a passage like this in the Old Testament, and familiar ones to keep in mind, that there are levels of understanding. No mystery about that, but I'll try to, I won't belabor the point, but I'll try to demonstrate what I mean. So at the ground level, if you like, there's a personal history that's involved, because this is a real shepherd boy, David, a shepherd boy who becomes a real king. This is in a real period of time. There is this real actual confrontation involving a personal history, and the story is being told to us with great detail. And then on the first level, the history that is being dealt with here, if you like, is a national history. It's the history of God's purposes for his people. He's brought these people out of Egypt. He's brought them into this place at this time and so forth. So it's an unfolding of the covenant of grace in this era. And so what's happening at the level on a personal history of these individuals is directly related to what's going on in terms of God's purpose for the nation of Israel. And you might say the Old Testament church at that point in God's timeline of redemption. And then if you like, that's the first floor. On the second floor then, there's another level of meaning, and it's this whole matter of redemptive history. And what does it have to do with God's plan from all eternity to put together a people that are for His very own from every tribe, tongue, nation, language, and people? In other words, what does this text have to do with the coming of Jesus down into the valley of life, if you like, and his victory over sin and death and hell and his triumphal return and this new heavens and new earth and the lion's going to lay down with the lamb and so forth? And all that was foreshadowed and pictured where it will have become reality. Those are the levels of which we have to keep in mind as we come to a text like this. At least I hope that that'll be helpful to you as we consider this story, really, that's going to cover the whole chapter. So incidentally, when you take those three levels, if you reject one of them, or if you superimpose one of them over the other two, well, then you do disservice to the other two. And so all these pieces of the puzzle are necessary in our thinking when we come to a passage like this, which makes this such a daunting passage to teach or to study or to learn. Well, that by way of introduction itself, familiar material, as we say. The Philistines, who are here at the beginning of the chapter, were, as we know, a perennial problem for Israel. Now, you remember Saul, in his anointing, way back in chapters 8 and 9, had been appointed in large measure to save God's people from the hand of the Philistines. And you remember, when the people had chosen a king for themselves, they said, "We want him to be a king so that we can be like the other nations. So we want a big, strong warrior who will triumph in this way. We want, if you like, a champion." And as we've rehearsed the story, we've discovered that Saul has been a miserable failure. His kingdom has collapsed. He had rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord had rejected him as king of Israel. In the last chapter, in the last couple of our studies, we've been taken kind of behind the curtain, if you will, to a kind of a secret anointing, this secret event involving only a few people the anointing of this shepherd boy David in the midst of his brothers in chapter 16, verse 13. And he's been anointed privately, and the public emergence of him is now before us in this chapter. He's been anointed to take the place of Saul, whose kingdom has collapsed. Now with that, again, by the way of background, we realize that here in the opening verses, the battle lines are drawn. The Philistines gathered their armies for battle. The event is taking place approximately 12 miles to the west of Bethlehem in the Valley of Elah. The Philistines, we're told, were encamped on the southern side of the valley between Socah and Azekah. Now, the significance of this geography here is it's not there as filler. When the authors tell you all these locations, you're supposed to, in your mind, if you can get a map, get a hold of one, you're supposed to kind of get the geography in your mind and see the whole picture of what's going on. So, in fact, if you'll notice where it says they were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah. In other words, the writer is pointing out to the reader that the Philistines, they're actually encroaching now on the territory of Israel itself. The gains that Joshua had made are being eroded as a result of their continual aggression. And it is there that they find themselves, and the Israelites are encamped to the north. And in the heart of the valley of the brook there in the wintertime runs freely, which is in the summertime, it's dry. So you've got water there and you've got a brook. And then in the wintertime and then the summertime, it's dry, the brook of Elah. And when we discover that David is going to this brook to take up stones, surely this is a place that's being referenced here. Once again, reminding, if anyone's listening online or any young people, you come to a story like this, and because of our culture today, there's a real temptation. This has to be fiction. I mean, that's what people tell you all the time about the Bible. The Bible has errors, you know. It has to be fiction. Somehow or another, this is a drama. It's a story. It's been created out of someone's mind. I want to say to you young people, don't succumb to that kind of thinking. But listen carefully and read properly. And realize that with the battle lines drawn, if either of these armies here were to make an advance on the other, notice how they're on either side of the hill and the battle lines are drawn. If either were to come down, they would immediately be vulnerable to the other army on the other side because of their territory and because of the height of everything. So there's this stalemate. That's what you're reading about in verse 3. And that is what's being described for us, which sets up verse 4, which reads, "And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span." Now that's about 9 feet tall. That's bigger than Shaquille O'Neal. I mean, that's big. That's what we're supposed to see that. We're supposed to go, wow, that's the point of verse 4. And then the storyteller, he starts talking about the armor again. This isn't filler. All these details, you don't often have this kind of rich detail given in a record of warfare, even in the Old Testament. But you see, this is being written in such a way that will grip us. It's supposed to show us how amazing this is. It's going to be an enjoyable story we're reading here, a narrative. We often tend to want to move quickly past these things, you know, and just get to the point. But why are we being told this? He's over 9 feet. He's 9 feet tall. His armor weighed some 125 pounds. If any of you do free weights, you know, if you pick up 260-pound dumbbells, pretty heavy, you can do it. But that's a significant amount of weight, and you're still only up to 120 pounds. This is 125 pounds at least. His spear, it says, was like a weaver's beam. The point is, the average hand of any man couldn't even grip the spear. It was so big. Because the diameter was such you couldn't get your hands around it. That was what the storyteller is doing. He's building this picture, this situation. Readers being brought along. And so having appeared and having described, and incidentally, how would you have liked the job of the armor bearer here? To have to carry all that, to walk in front of it. It's like carrying a bedroom door for a shield. And it's a lot heavier. That's how big it was. And then behind him comes this giant. It's quite a picture. So what we have is a description of literally an impenetrable fortress on two legs walking toward you. If there was a weak spot, and there was a weak spot, it was the absence of protection on the face. Now, I read somewhere the Philistines, they had these helmets, and they would even put feathers on top of them to indicate that they were almost invulnerable to any kind of attack. So we've got this covered, basically, they're saying. We can identify ourselves in this way. Look at us. No one can touch us. So not only is he describing for us so we can get this picture, but then he speaks for us, and we have a record of what he said. Verse 8. He taunts, he challenges Israel. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle?" That was a very good question, wasn't it? Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Are you kidding me? That was a question some of the soldiers in the camp of Israel must be asking themselves. You know, every morning they get up, they put their shoes on, and they come out and they look, and you stand there Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, day 31, 32, 33, 34. Why have you come out here? If you're not fighting or planning on doing it, why do you even show up? You know, just in passing, if we're very clear here that the story is not about us finding ourselves in this story as David as the hero, and we should be like David and try to be a hero too. Setting that aside, if we want to find ourselves anywhere here, then I think the church today can see itself as a bunch of neutralized soldiers standing around holding weapons in the world, and the world saying, "Why don't you do something, guys? Why don't you fight? Why don't you actually say something? Why don't you do something? Do you have someone to fight for us?" That's what's happening to them. And he says, "Am I not a Philistine?" Well, of course they knew he was a Philistine. I mean, what he's saying basically is, "I'm a Philistine, and I am the embodiment of those who oppose you. Look at me. I am dressed to kill. I'm ready for battle. And look at you. Aren't you the servants of Saul?" You know, mocking them. So what he's really saying is, surely you can put on a better show than that. Don't you have anything? So he says, here's my challenge. Choose for yourselves a man. Choose somebody who will come and stand in between. That's the word there. It's actually the word champion. It means the man in between. The man in between. So he says, what you need is a man who will be the man in between. And then if he comes down, then we'll settle the matter. It's not a ring bells for those of us who've been studying this all along. Because again, among the ranks of the army, there would surely be some of them who would respond to this challenge, choose for yourselves a man, who would have nudged one another and said, "We already tried that. It didn't go so well." Because that's exactly what they had done. Remember, they had chosen for themselves a king. They had chosen Saul. And Saul stood ahead above all others. He was somebody who was handsome. He was apparently dynamic and influential. After their choice, they had to dig him out of the back room somewhere. He didn't even show up. But he seemed to be the best shot at the time. And he is conspicuous once again by his absence. We chose a man. He's back there somewhere. What had happened? The Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. Chapter 16, verse 14. There wasn't any fight left in him. You see, God is not in need of this big, tall, handsome quarterback, or, you know, he doesn't have to advance his church by picking the greatest among all the cheerleaders from the school. They have a place. Yeah, they have some place in his plan. But the story of God's redemptive purpose is not a story of might triumphing over might. Rather, it's a story of weakness triumphing over strength. And it's that which is being set up here in these battle lines. This emergence of the Philistines and the cries of defiance and mocking. This went on for 40 days, verse 16. And in verse 10, the Philistines said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. I mock you. My very presence every day when I come out is a testimony to the fact that you folks are absolutely useless." And what's the response in verse 11? When Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. In other words, they got together and they said, what are we going to do about this? You know, we can't deal with this. It's not uncommon, actually, to hear the soldiers in the army of Jesus Christ mouthing the same kinds of things in relation to the affairs of our day. Dear Lord, what are we going to do now? Look at the forces of darkness. Look at the forces of evil. They're overwhelming. Look at this. Look at that. Now, in fairness, if you remember, the prayer of Hannah, remember back in chapter 2? Hannah's prayer, which was somewhat prophetic, announcing the fact that in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10, that the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. But in actual fact, the reverse was apparently the case. It seemed that the soldiers of the Lord were at least psychologically and emotionally broken to pieces. They were a threadbare outfit. They were neutralized on the side of a mountain, and not just for a moment or two. They were there for almost 6 weeks. And still this taunt, this cry comes upon them. I defy you. I defy you. You see that what you're really dealing with here in Goliath, in this case, is really kind of what the words of Martin Luther's hymn that we all love to sing, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. You remember, what you really have in Goliath is the Prince of Darkness grim. And you remember, when we sing that great song, when we sing the Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. But in this historical context, the Prince of Darkness grim stands before them. He taunts them, and they have to say, we do tremble before him. We thought we had all these adversaries that were going to be crushed. Dear friends, that's why I say to you that what I said in the beginning, that this story has to be understood on different levels. It is in terms of personal unfolding history, as it is described, it's leading to the inevitable question here. Is there somebody who is going to step forward who will be the man in between? If the victory is going to come, the thought would have to be, surely we're going to need somebody taller, stronger, braver, more menacing, more terrifying, somebody who's going to beat this Philistine at his own game. Might against might, we will take it on and we will defeat it. Now, of course, you know the end of the story. You know, we want to steal all of our thunder tonight. We'll come back to it later. But if you allow yourself one little sneak peek into the future, look at verse 17 and ponder this. How in God's providence the answer starts with the assignment involving sandwiches. It does. And Jesse says to David, his son, basically, who wasn't in the battle, you know, basically take these sandwiches, if you will, to your brothers. You know, take some cheese for the quartermaster and get on with you and make sure you come back. Because as chapter 16 says, he was going and coming between the fields and the court. Now, of course, what we're about to discover is no surprise to us if we know our Bibles. And that is that God saves his people not by might, but through weakness. And personally, we're about to see that in the victory of Goliath over David on the first floor, we're about to discover God's purposes for his people Israel are going to prevail. He's going to preserve his people. The story is nowhere close to being finished, but also what we're about to discover is not simply on a level of personal or national level, but even on a global level, let's just stay with the idea, but of this whole redemptive purpose of God, we're about to see that the power of darkness, which appears to prevail, it's going to be defeated. Now, the encouragement that's contained for the people of the day is an encouragement that was enjoyed for generations that followed. And it's still an encouragement that we have today. In our cities, in our homes, in our nation, in our world. Think about this. God right now is being defied. He's being defied on multiple levels. God is hated in our culture and in this world. He's mocked. You don't need me to articulate the ways that defiance of our world opposes Almighty God. And in here, in our church, this little group here on Merritt Island, of course, I'm not saying at all that we're the only church around, just applying it directly to us. But more broadly, the people of God in our community, our state, our nation, we seem to be so insignificant today. And we're so impoverished. We're not really, but it's what it feels like. So unable to do anything about it all. Just watching it all get swept away. Tempted to stand aside. To be depressed, dismayed. And the reason that we have in 1 Samuel, the reason that's here, if you like, the message of 1 Samuel is to teach us that God triumphs. And He saves, not through might, but through weakness. In other words, it brings us inevitably and wonderfully to the Lord Jesus Christ. See, what is the great challenge that we all have to face? It's the challenge of darkness, the challenge into which Jesus came as the light of the world. But people love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. But the darkness often seems to be so prevailing, so successful. I mean, you know, in football terms, it seemed like it's about 45-0 and we just finished the first quarter. That's how it feels. And we're confronted by sin, we're confronted by death, and we're confronted by hell. We bury our friends all the time. Goliath was, if you like, the embodiment of the evil one's attempt to destroy God's plan from all eternity. In other words, he's in line, for example, with Pharaoh of Egypt, who had all the Hebrew boys killed. He's in line with the Herod the Great, who wanted all the children killed in Bethlehem. That on a personal level is tragic. But on a national level, it's significant. And in terms of God's ultimate redemptive purpose, it makes perfect sense that God is now going to triumph through this apparent weakness. God will accomplish His purposes in the world. That's the message of 1 Samuel, if you like, that He will do what He has planned to do. And so when the army, in verse 11, finds themselves dismayed and greatly afraid, the music changes ever so slightly. And as the story is about to unfold, verse 12, now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. Without the rest of the story, you go, so? What's that got to do with anything? It's got everything to do with everything. Because he's about to step his feet onto the valley as heaven's champion. Now, let me end this way, perhaps a little strangely, but purposefully. Let's leave that aside for a moment. Somebody may be listening to the sermon online, and you understand that the great enemy that faces you is death. It's something nobody likes to talk about in polite conversation. Every fear known to man or woman, I believe, ultimately, is grounded in this great fear, and that's the fear of death. Because we know that 1 out of 1 people die. And death is a result of sin. Death is a punishment for sin. Therefore, we are rebels before a holy God who made us. And we're incapable of extricating ourselves from this predicament, which yields, ultimately, our own death. And that causes us to ask the question, is there a man between? Is there one? Is there a champion who deals with this great ultimate onslaught upon our souls, namely the implications of our own indifference and our own rebellion? And the wonderful story of the gospel is that just in the same way that David was raised up in a personal historical context, so David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was being raised up, and he was being set aside, and he was going to die in weakness. I mean, think about it. Nothing looked less like a Messiah than the bloodied story of a man hanging on a tree. People mocked him. Is that the best you can do? Why don't you save yourself? Come down from the cross. That's what they were saying. And the answer, of course, is, what was God's plan? He was doing what no one else could do. In His sinlessness, He bore sin. The fact that Jesus was truly God allowed Him to triumph over death and to rise victorious so that those who were caught up in His victory, like at the end of the story, and I can't resist getting into it, like at the end of the story, all these soldiers running around and basically saying, look, this is great, this is fantastic, who did that? Well, God did that. How did He do that? Did it through this little shepherd boy. How do these people run out in triumph? Not because we become heroes as a result of our own doing, but we have the ultimate hero in Jesus Christ. Dear friends, there's only one way, one person who's triumphed over the grave. There's only one Savior. There's only one who's able to save. And the story of 1 Samuel on level 3 is that story. And so we close by saying, do you believe it? Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me will never die. And then he asked this question, do you believe this? That was his question. Do you believe this? That's a question that every person must answer. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you believe that he rose from the dead, breaking the power of death, making a way for you to have eternal life? Go to him in repentance and faith, and he will save you. Gracious God, we commit ourselves to your loving care. I pray for anyone listening to this message tonight online that you will bless them, guide them, bring them to saving knowledge of you through your Son, Jesus Christ, if they don't know you. Father, thank you. You provided in Jesus the one who is the one who is in between. And thank you that he asks us, he bids us to come and trust in him. So, Lord, we thank you for this, and we ask that you'll take us here tonight from here encouraged and help us to share Christ with those that we meet. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.